through 8, Romans 3, 1 through 8. Here once again, God's precious, inerrant, infallible word to his chosen. Beginning Romans 3, 1. What advantage then has the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that thou might be justified in thy sayings and might overcome when thou art judged. But if our unrighteousness commands the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who takes vengeance? I speak as a man. God forbid. For then how shall God judge the world? For if the truth of God has more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? And not rather as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil, that good may come, whose damnation is just. May God bless the reading of his sacred word to our hearts and minds. Once again, Lord Jesus, we pray that you would open our minds and hearts to receive the truth of the apostles' argument here into our lives. And yes, even to some extent be able to articulate it, to bear witness of it and to it. Feed us, Lord, and we shall be satisfied through your word read and spoken and heard by us. We ask this in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, the apostle is preparing here to present in subsequent chapters of Romans the gospel of Jesus Christ, the positive, the truth-affirming, the justifying, the salvific gospel of his dear Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Before he does that, however, he is fielding some questions, common in his day, but also common in our day, although we might not understand them in the same way, because the way he words things here is a little unfamiliar to us unless we are well versed in the scriptures and have studied this, read some commentaries, have talked about a little bit. We don't really hear the same things then from this particular text as we do today. They're worded a little differently, but it's the same message. Well, Paul is addressing some of the objections that people have against the sovereignty of God, the complete and utter sovereignty of God. You know, we in the Reformed camp like to talk about the sovereignty of God. We believe in the sovereignty of God. We believe that God is sovereign over all things. He's sovereign in the lives, not only in our lives, but in the lives of the reprobate, in the lives of unbelievers. He's not only sovereign in the good times, over the good times, and sends blessings into our lives in that fashion, but he also sends judgments, and he sends trials and tribulations into our lives as blessings as well. We don't look at it that way oftentimes. We get confused about it. We say, woe is me, because for some reason we think that we deserve better than we get when we get something that's hard or harsh or consequence, suffer a consequence due to our failures or our mistakes or even worse, our sins. But God is sovereign in all the details of our life, forever sovereign. Amen. So we don't just yell out, oh, God's blessing me, bless me when things go my way, but God is blessing me every day, throughout the day, in every way. Well, anyway, there's that going on. But before, as I said, he presents the positive gospel of his son, justification by faith in Jesus Christ, faith alone in Christ alone. He is fielding some questions. Now, in the first chapter, I talked about the first chapter with you before. The first chapter, he's clearly discussing the reprobate, the unsaved Gentiles, right? And he's saying that they are so bad, God's giving them over to their reprobate mind, and they're serving the creature rather than the creator. And they even got so bad that their sexual behavior is perverse, right? Men loving men, women loving women. And it's an indication that God has given them over to a reprobate mind. So don't listen to anything in this country that's going on contrary to the Word of God, contrary to the teaching of Romans 1 and other places as well. Clearly, when you see a community of people that behaving that way, God has given them over already onto judgment. Now, he may rescue some out of that community, but not in that community, not to stay in it. And then he goes in the second chapter, and he starts getting into not only the Gentiles, but also the Jews in particular. And he addresses this problem, this situation that the Jews were thinking, they were persuaded of, that somehow they were better than the rest because they were God's chosen people. They had been given the law from the mount, right? Moses was given the law. Tablets were written by the very finger of God. Moses brought those tablets down upon which the Ten Commandments were written. And no other people in all the earth were given the law of God like the Jews were given the law of God, like the Israelites were given the law of God. The Gentiles weren't given the law in that way. No one was, except the Jews. And Paul confronts that. Well, you know, you say you're a Jew, you have the law of God, and yet you preach the law, you say, thou shalt not, and you do the very things you preach against. And sometimes, you know, the Gentiles behave better than you do. And yet they're not saved. We know they're not saved. They haven't been given the law. They haven't been given the prophets. They haven't been given the covenants. They haven't been given the promises. They're certainly not saved. But they keep the law while you don't. So that is gone. So now, you know, we come to chapter 3, and it says, well, what then? The Jews are saying, well, what advantage then is there to being a Jew? What profit is our circumcision? What is all our ceremony, all our religion? What's it amount to? And Paul says the profit is chiefly this, that you've been given the oracles of God. You've been given the Word of God. No other people have given the Word of God but you. That's your chief privilege, your chief benefit. Okay, so then they come up with a couple of questions here. Now, I fielded last time the question in verse 3, well, for what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? That's a challenge of Paul's teaching, right? You're saying we've been given the oracles of God. You're saying they've been committed, that they were entrusted to us, the oracle. Well, then why doesn't everyone believe? What if some do not believe? That makes God ineffective, right? He's given us the Word. The Word promises that salvation to all who have it. But there were plenty of people, we know that, in Israel, that died in their sin, that were judged. Everybody doesn't believe. So that makes God's word of no effect. That makes God ineffectual, right? That was a challenge then. And I got into that last time. This time I want to get into, and I'll bring that up again a little bit, but I want to get into verses 7 and 8 in particular now. For if the truth of God, this is another challenge, for if the truth of God has more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why am I yet judged? You're saying that by my unrighteousness, I have brought out the truth. Well, if I have done that, then I'm to be commended, right? Rather than judge, how could God judge me if he says that my lie and my unrighteousness is bringing out God's righteousness, bringing up out and out his truth? I should be commended, not judged. I'm doing God a favor. This is what they accuse Paul of teaching. And so we want to deal with that a little bit. Because he says in verse 8, and not rather as we be slanderously reported, as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come. Okay, that's what you're teaching us, Paul. Let us do evil that good may come, right? The more evil we do, the better God is. So let's do more evil so that good may come of it. To which Paul responds at the very end of that verse, your damnation is just. For saying that, for twisting our words, for twisting the truth, for making God the author of sin, your damnation is just. So I want to talk. I'm going to illustrate this a little bit more. I want to talk a little bit more about this, a conclusion that they come to, an inference. I want to talk about the small error that is really the small mistake that they make in understanding Paul, but turns into a large blasphemous error. And the fourth place, that their damnation is just and our salvation is justified. Their damnation is just. Our salvation, who believe, is justified. So those four things. First, I want to talk about an illustration picked up. Commentator pointed this out. See, what they're saying here to Paul is, let's illustrate this. A judge passes a sentence upon his own son. The son is guilty of murder, capital offense, guilty of murder. The judge, who is his father, sentences his own son who committed murder to death. Everybody commends the judge for his righteousness and his integrity in spite of this being his very own son. The judge has found him guilty of murder and sentences him to death. The son turns around and says, well, wait a minute, Father. You have been commended because of your integrity, because of your judgment, because you were willing to sentence your own son to death because of the crime he committed. Father, how could you judge me? I brought out your integrity by my commission of this crime. And your judgment, I should be commended for bringing out your integrity, your honesty, your commitment to the law. And so the judge, upon hearing that his son say that, well, then how can I judge anyone? See, that's the point. That's what they're trying to say against God. If my misbehavior brings out and up God's holiness and righteousness, how can he judge me? I'm doing God a favor. I should be commended. But you see, the problem with that way of thinking is this: that you are saying your crime, your sin, oh man, should become meritorious, should earn credit. Your sin is still sin. Your crime is still a crime, and it must be punished. Your sin does not gain credit because of the righteousness of the judge. You bad people, you sinners, don't gain credit because of the righteousness of the judge. Your sin, your misbehavior is still sin, is still misbehavior, and must be punished. Now that's what Paul is getting at here in these verses. That you're challenging God. You're trying to twist my teaching, my doctrine on the sovereignty of God, that God's in control of all this, that God is to be commended, and you're taking his righteousness and putting it on yourself, on your own sin. You're twisting your sin and saying, my sin, because it brings about commendation for God, it brings about glory for God, is good. And Paul is saying that is twisted thinking. That is perverse thinking. If this be true, as the quote goes, if my unfaithfulness commends the faithfulness of God, then God is unrighteous if he brings wrath against me. That's the accusation. God is unrighteous if he judges me for my unfaithfulness. If he brings wrath against me, or, as the text says, if my lie must serve to bring out his truth, then I cannot be judged as a sinner. In this case, the safest rule is this: let us do evil, that good may come from it. To which Paul remarks, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, your damnation is just. And we don't talk like that with people we meet. But they, when they start saying that God is not righteous if he judges me because I am better than I am worse, that I do some good and not all bad, although the bad I do is overweighed by the good. In this case, the bad I do actually commends the good of goodness and righteousness of God. I bring it up and out, then God can't judge me. Your damnation is sure for saying such a thing and believing it, committing yourself to it. So this is a conclusion, that an inference that is drawn from all this. Again, I quote, this is often done. How often do you hear this conclusion? If you insist upon preaching the sovereignty of God, if you insist that even the sin of the devil, sin and the devil are by the will of God, you make God the author of sin, right? Haven't you ever heard that argument? It's in the Bible, by the way. And God says, God denies that he's the author of sin. But haven't you heard that if you teach, as we here in the Reformed churches teach, that God is sovereign, that God's in control of sin and the devil, that God brought sin and the devil into existence, then you're saying that God is the author of sin. To which the apostle, once again, haven't you ever heard that? Maybe yourself even said that. If God created the devil, and if God brought sin into this world, then he's the author of sin, right? You don't want to go there, because Paul says your damnation is sure if you're saying that. But then But that's what you're saying. That's what you're preaching about. That's what you're teaching when you teach the sovereignty of God. God is sovereign. God's in control. God created everything. God created the devil. God brought the sin into the world. God created all the reprobate. He gives them over to reprobation. Remember I talked about before in Romans that the words used by Paul in Romans is that God gives them over to a reprobate. It gives them over. It's stronger than that. God pulls them in the direction of sin. God pulls them, drags them down. They can't help themselves but go because God is making it happen that they go into the direction of sin. Therefore, God's a sinner. God is the author of sin. And that, he's saying, apostle saying, your damnation is just. You think that? See, this is a powerful scripture here. And the argument is tremendous. But this is what the Jews were bringing up. Paul, you're teaching sovereignty of God. You're teaching God's the author of sin. And so they draw an inference, a conclusion, that God's the author of sin. And not only that, but that we should do evil, that good may come of it. Because that's the fruit of our evil doing, right? The fruit of our evil is that good will come from it. God will be glorified. And that is just perverse thinking. Okay, they say. You say that we've been given the oracles of God. You say we've been given the Word of God. The Word of God promises salvation. Why didn't God give salvation to everyone who has the Word of God? And you know what I said last time? You know what Paul said in the early verses here? Let every man be proven a liar, and God be true. Well, what do you mean by that? Well, it's obvious, and I mentioned this last time, it's obvious that people that do not believe the Word of God, do not have the Word of God, do not study the Word of God and all that, they're... they're bad news. They don't believe. Okay. And it proves that they're liars and that God is good. God is true. But what about those who have been given the oracles of God, entrusted the Church of Jesus Christ, entrusted with the Word of God? What about those who hear the preaching of the gospel Sunday after Sunday, week after week, month after month, year after year, and they don't believe, right? What about those people? The promise of God, you've been preaching this from the pulpit, that believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. It's in the Bible. And yet they don't believe. Why hasn't God given them, everybody that has been given the Word of God in the Church of Jesus Christ, why isn't everybody in the Church of Jesus Christ saved? In other words, why is everybody that comes to the church and sits in the church and hears the Word of God, why isn't he, she saved? Doesn't that show that God goes back on his word? God goes, no. It makes more salient the fact that man is wicked, that he could be in the very context of the Word of God, that he can be hearing the Word of God week after week, that he can be raised in a Christian home, that he could be sent to Christian school, that he can be catechized and just... have loving parents, holy parents, set good examples before his eyes, and yet not believe. What does that show? It doesn't show that God is a liar. It shows that man is the liar. And even when he's in the presence of God, he doesn't believe. And you see that in the Old Testament, right? When God pronounced his pronouncements in front of all the people. He did marvelous miracles. He sent manna from heaven. to rain upon them, to feed them in the wilderness. He supplied water from the rock. He supplied the prophets, prophet after prophet, the word of God. And yet the preponderance of people in Israel did not believe. And were eventually 10 tribes were taken away, never to return again. And then the other tribes were also taken into captivity for 70 years in Babylon because they did not believe. How is that? Because man is such a wicked, evil person, being, that even in the presence of God, he opposes God. So all the more it proves that God is true, and every man, that is every type of man, woman, boy, and girl, is a liar. And that's all we do by nature is lie, lie, lie about God. And that's the argument here. That's what's being brought out. Everyone lies. Christians lie. Man by nature lies. Look at the politicians these days. They're all liars, almost. Well, Christians who come to church are liars too. Well, let every man be a liar. God is still true. That's what Paul is saying. Now you're saying that God is the author of sin because he's in control of everything, right? We don't want to set up a dualism. We don't want to resort to a heathen dualism. You know what dualism is, right? It's setting up God and setting up the devil. God has his kingdom. The devil has his kingdom. They are independent. They are at odds with one another somehow. Who created the devil and his host? An unbelieving man. God did. They're all under his control. He brought the devil up and out and into the world. He brought sin into this world. God did that. Right? Then that makes him the author of sin, doesn't it? No. Clearly says, I'm not the author of sin. I have withdrawn myself from you so far that I've given you over to your ways. You are the author of sin, O man. But my glory is served. You see, sin doesn't have a purpose. There's not a dualism set up here. There's not this kingdom of sin that works independent from God. God brought in the devil and brought in sin for his glory. That's what Paul is teaching here, and in other places the scriptures is teaching, that sin serves one purpose and one purpose only, and that is to glorify God. That's what the sovereignty of God that we teach here in the Reformed Church teaches. If God is sovereign, sin glorifies him. If God is sovereign, the judgment upon the unrighteous, the unbelieving, glorifies him. It's not a separate kingdom. There's not some creatures that live independent from God. That is preposterous. God did it all. God's the creator of everything. God is in control of everything. He gives some over to sin and others over to righteousness for his own glory, but both serve his glory. Well, you say, okay, this is the argument. This is the inference. This is the conclusion that they come to. Well, if you're saying that, Paul, your doctrine of sovereignty, God bringing into existence all creatures, including the devil, including the reprobate. If God does that, then he is the author of sin. He not only caused sin, he authors it. And therefore, we shouldn't be judged. Let us do good. Or let us do evil, that good may come. Right? Well, Paul says that that is a slander, that that is a blasphemy here. He said that their damnation is just who say this thing. Why am I a sinner then? course of God, right? My evil promotes the gospel. My evil brings glory to God. Still evil. Your evil is still, it's not commendable. It doesn't become a good work because it brings glory to God. It's still going to, your judgment is going to bring glory to God. Well, this is absurd thinking. Think of it this way. Their damnation is just because of the way they're reasoning, and our salvation is justified because of the grace of God. Let's say that a man throws a little baby into the water, into a pool to drown it. Doesn't like the baby, child's crying too much, whatever the reason is, throws it into the pool to drown it. Right? There are people like that that do that, right? Well, some heroic individual comes along, jumps into the pool, and saves that baby's life. The man that threw that baby, or the woman that threw that baby into the pool, all of a sudden turns around and says, "See, I brought up and out your bravery. I get credit for throwing that baby into the pool and trying to kill it. I get credit because you saved it." That's the reasoning here of the unbeliever, of the unbelieving Jews, of the unbeliever today. That I should not be judged. I should get credit for bringing up and out God's goodness. No. You'd say that's insane. It's like the Jews saying, for example, at the cross, "Well, we killed Jesus Christ. We had him shed his blood so that his blood can atone for his people's sin. Therefore, we should get credit for putting him to death, so that you guys could be saved." See, that's the reasoning. That's the reasoning when man says, "God cannot judge me or should not judge me because I'm basically good, or I do more good than evil, or my evil brings up and out the glory of God." Your damnation is just. We should not back off from that conclusion. We should not back down from that conclusion. When someone says to me that God is the author of sin, that if you're saying he's sovereign, that he's in control of everything, he's in control of me, and I don't believe, well, then it's not my fault. You've heard that before, haven't you? It's not my fault. If God hasn't chosen me, if God hasn't saved me, then it's his fault, not mine. Your damnation is just. That's what Paul is saying to a person that argues that way. Because by nature, you're a liar. Man, all men, men and women, boys and girls, are liars when it comes to God. They lie about him. They lie about his truth. They lie about what he's done and about his grace and his mercy. You can't possibly say that. You can't blame God for your sin and guilt. You can't try to twist his word to say, "Well, I'm not at fault. If God has put me, made me this way, then it's his fault." That's blasphemy. I hope you don't buy that argument. I hope you never, never think it or say it. That is blasphemy. To insist that God is you point the finger at God, these unbelievers point the finger at God, "He made me this way." What? Paul is saying, don't buy it. Let all men be liars. God is true. Let all men be guilty. God is not. And you know why he's done this? He's done this all. He's in chapters 1, condemning the Gentiles for worshiping the creature rather than the creator. In chapter 2, for the Jews who are hypocrites, who say one thing while doing another and condemn other people thinking they're better than them because they're the sons of Abraham. And in chapter 3 here, for those who make excuses for themselves that God can't judge me because he made me this way, essentially. God is taking away. He's taking away our works. He's taking away our
religion? Well, I've been circumcised, or I've been baptized, or I've gone to church. I've gone to Calvary Church all my life. You know, I was raised in Calvary Church. He's taken that away. He's taken away all our excuses to try to blame him or someone else rather than ourselves. He's taking all of those things out of our way. Our works, our religion, our excuses. And he's saying, once you've reached that point, oh man, once you just take away yourself, cast out yourself, cast out your own righteousness, cast out your own religion, cast out your own excuses, what do you have left? Christ. Now you're ready to cast yourself on Christ. Casting yourself out in every detail, you're open to casting yourself on Christ. And that's salvation. See, and Paul's ready to get into all that in subsequent chapters. So brothers and sisters, I'm just reminding you of what you already know. Less of self, more of God, more of Christ. Get rid of your self-righteousness. Get rid of your religiosity. Get rid of all your excuses. Salvation, tried and true, opens up to you. Salvation in Jesus Christ through faith. Let us pray. Heavenly Lord, we do pray that we would honor that, honor the truth that we are not like that, not anymore anyway. We do not blame God for our misdeeds or our sin. We do not say, God made me this way. I can't help myself. I'm not perfect. Oh, yeah, we have sometimes said that. All of us have said that. Oh, I'm not perfect, but that's no excuse, and we know it's not an excuse because we have cast out self. And rather, we have cast ourselves upon Jesus. And he has become our wonderful Savior. Wonderful Savior is Jesus our Lord. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the grace that has given us faith to believe in the Son of God, our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Let's include